study this evening is in the book of James. We have been working our way through James's perception of the way to deal with the temptations that come our way. In the overview of the book, James is dealing with the problem of being tempted and how to respond to that, how to resist it, if you can say it that way. In chapter 2, he dealt primarily with the problem of materialism and the focus on money as a source of life instead of the Lord, and the implications and directions that that kind of a focus has in our relationships with each other, and being less than generous, being willing to exercise respect of persons simply to have a better financial situation. So in chapter 2, that was dealing with the lust of the eyes. In chapter 3, where he talks about this matter of teaching in the church, that's really the surface issue. It's a primary concern because the teaching in the church is the primary instrument. We saw last week in the dispensing from God to individuals his wisdom. He has ordained that the truth of Scripture should be taught and that individuals will be teachers to do that. But there is obviously a great problem in that because people go into ministry for teaching and preaching purposes with all kinds of motives. The real issue in chapter 3, though, is not just for teachers or people who want to be teachers in the church. It's a chapter that's dealing with the basic issue of the desire to be held in high esteem. It's called the pride of life. It's the desire to be recognized to be somebody on some other basis than Calvary. And we're going to look at that some more this evening. But in our study of this chapter so far, we've worked our way down through verse 15. And last week we were in that study looking at James's declaration that improperly motivated teaching is actually demonic in origin, regardless of the specific content of the thing taught. Now, that's a very difficult thing on the face of it for us to buy into. But James is unequivocal in his statement in verses 14 and 15 that bad motives mean that the wisdom is from the earth, it's time-bound, it's natural, it's emotion-bound, and it's demonic, which means it's linked into the kingdom of darkness. And it's really interesting that James doesn't hesitate to call any teaching that's improperly motivated demonic. And the reason is because of verse 16, which we're going to look at this evening, because he says where jealousy, which is his word in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, and the word translated in the New American Standard, selfish ambition, which was used up in verse 14, he said where these two things exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. And so the issue of motives is a key issue. However, I have myself recognized that it's difficult for us to assign that kind of origin to teaching in the church. We don't typically want to do that. And in some respects, we can't. We are restricted by Scripture from trying to discern people's motives unless and until their behavior is overtly contradictory to Scripture, which means that in the case of teachers in the church, unless they are in overt contradiction at a fairly significant level, it's very difficult to know what their motives for what they're doing is. However, I want to emphasize the truthfulness of what James is saying with a couple of illustrations this evening as we move into this whole idea that motivation can really be the killer. I'd like for you to turn back to Mark. We spend most of our Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Mark, so I figure we might as well spend Wednesday nights there too. Not really. But in Mark chapter 1, I want you to notice that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is recorded in verses 21 and following, the first things that he actually did as far as Mark's record is concerned, he goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath and begins to teach. Now, all the way through verses 21 to 28, it deals with this fact that he's gone in there to teach, but doesn't tell us anything about what he taught. It only tells us what happened when he went in there. In verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching He sounded like he had authority. He was different in his teaching from the scribes. And in verse 23, there was a man in there who had a demon. He was demon-possessed. And he cried out in verse 24, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I want you to notice what the demon said. Every word he spoke was the true word. Everything he said was the truth. He said, "What have we to do with you?" which is a statement that has to do with the kingdom of darkness in relation to Jesus at this particular point in the history of God's plan. He asked the question, "Have you come to destroy us?" which is a question about whether this is actually the time in God's planning for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And then he says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And there is absolutely nothing in anything the demon said that's not true. But it's demonic. Why? Well, first of all, it comes from a demon. But secondly, because the demon has an agenda here that he's trying to use the truth to accomplish. And it's really interesting to me that in verse 25, Jesus would not allow him to pursue that agenda. He rebuked him and told him to shut up and come out. Now, my point is simply, just because what is said is true doesn't mean that it's edifying or helpful to the people who hear it. Over in chapter 3 of Mark, again, in verse 11 and 12, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You're the Son of God." Again, that's true. And he earnestly, that word earnestly warned is really anemic. He strictly forbade them to make him known. This wasn't just an earnest warning. This was an absolute demand that they not say any more. But my point is that it is clear from these illustrations of actual demonic activity in the life of Jesus as he ministered and how they came at him, it's very clear that demons are not afraid to say true things. They can use the truth in order to accomplish their nefarious ends if they're permitted to do so. Now, that means that the content of the words is not always the total picture, and that's what James is driving at. When James says in James 3 that a teacher who is driven by jealousy and ambition or strife, I'm not real sure why they translated that selfish ambition. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But whatever these two issues are, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, James says when those exist, it doesn't matter what the content is anymore. Because if those exist, it makes the wisdom earthly, natural, and demonic. So, one more point I want to make from Mark's record, though. Not only is it true that the demons would say true things for ungodly reasons and to accomplish ungodly ends, but Mark used their testimony. Jesus wouldn't, but Mark did. But why was that? Well, because Mark had the ability to record both what the demon said and what Jesus said to give us a big picture of it. If Jesus had subscribed to or allowed the demons to do the promoting, then the people would have had to figure out why Jesus would want demonic support for his agenda. And they would have to go away thinking, and this is, I believe, why the demons did it. The demons knew that if they identified Jesus as the Son of God, that that would plant a thought in the minds of the people that this Jesus has these demons as supporters. And that would make them back away. So Jesus would not allow them to speak beyond what they initially said when they erupted, because he didn't want anybody thinking that he was going to accept their support for his identity. Question?
They do have these demons were occupying the men in or in the congregation.
Mm-hmm. Men or women, whatever.
Well,
mm-hmm.
The Jewish congregation will assume that it was mostly them anyhow.
Mm-hmm.
The thing is, they were probably, many of them, pretty well known then, so how would they know, the ordinary people know, that it was demons speaking?
Well, I don't have much experience with demons. In fact, I have almost none. But I have heard from people who've had a little more experience than I have that a demon, when he speaks through a person, does not sound like the individual at all. The voice actually changes, and there are some things that indicate that the body has been taken over by a foreign spirit. So if that's true, I mean, and that's an experiential-based argument, but if that's true, they could tell it from that perspective.
This is what I say. This man obviously sat in that congregation
week after week,
meeting after meeting, and so when he spoke up and said, "You're Jesus, the Son of God," if he was well thought of in the thing, they would accept his testimony, I would think.
Well, except that when Jesus cast them out, they all recognized that he had cast a demon out, so apparently they recognized that he was demon-possessed. The thing, though, is Mark could use what the demons had to say later in his record simply to show that the kingdom of darkness did know who Jesus was. Jesus didn't want that support while he was there. But one of Mark's strongest arguments in his gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God because the kingdom of darkness was under his authority. He could command them and they had to obey him, even though they obviously didn't want to. But my point bringing this illustration up is that James, in James 3, when he says that jealousy and selfish ambition, and we'll look at those two words, where those things exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. And that any speech or teaching that comes out of that kind of motivation is earthly, natural, and demonic, whether the individual who's doing is actually demon-possessed or not. Motives make a lot of difference. Now, that's one illustration that I want to use. Another illustration is a modern illustration, one in our own setting, and I'm not going to use names in this illustration, but there has been, in recent record, a man who had quite a reputation for being a speaker or a teacher for the church, a spokesman for Christianity, who had a high visibility ministry and stuff, and he got involved with a woman, not his wife, in an adulterous affair and was carrying it on over months and perhaps years. And while he was carrying on this adulterous affair, he was writing a book on how to get your life right with God. Now, question. When the guy was carrying on the affair, was he in fellowship with God or not? Obviously not. I mean, that's an overt kind of behavior that nobody can justify, no matter what they do. It's the kind of thing that you're caught, when you're guilty, you're caught, and there is nothing, you cannot justify it to anybody. That's why you work so hard to keep it secret. I mean, you know that God is not pleased with that and that you have broken your fellowship linkage with Him. And that raises then the question, how can anything that he says or does in that condition be motivated by the Spirit of God as a part of the fruit of the Spirit? And the answer is, can't be. Therefore, he had a reason for writing the book, and it could not have been a godly reason. So why did he write it? Well, it was either to capitalize off of his own reputation stuff and to enhance that, which would have been the lust of status, or it was to increase his income as a writer of another book that would sell very well because of his reputation and so forth. People would buy lots of copies of it. Well, I mean, one of the two. Because there are only four reasons why anybody does anything according to the Scriptures. The love of God, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, of the pride of life. That's all there is, John says. So if a man is overtly involved in a sin that he himself cannot justify in his own heart before God, he is acknowledging that he's not walking by the Spirit. And that makes anything else that he does either motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's James's point in James chapter 3. There are all kinds of reasons why people want to have high visibility profile in the church. But they boil down to two. I mean, there are all kinds of peripheral things, but they boil down to two. A person either wants to be in a high visibility profile in the church as a teacher or whatever because he wants the status that that gives to him, or he wants it because God has called him to the task and assigned him the position and the gifting and says, do it. That's the way you fulfill my will for you. He either does it because he wants the glory of men or the glory of God. Those are the only two reasons for this kind of activity. Well, I take that back. You could do it for monetary reasons, too. There are a lot of people in the ministry for the money. But, you know, you're either motivated by the materialism or the lust for the status, or you're motivated by God, the Spirit of God. And James is point-blankly teaching in this chapter that if the motivation is jealousy and ambition, the wisdom, the stuff that's taught, doesn't matter what the words are, the stuff that's taught is going to be destructive. It's going to create disorder and every evil thing. Now, let's see if we can understand why he's... I want to make this clear, like I tried to do this last week. The book that the man wrote, if the words in it are basically true words, can God use that book? Sure he can. That's just like, God can use truth no matter whose mouth it comes out of. So if there's enough distance between the writer and the reader, then the book can be of a benefit because God can use the distance. But as soon as the reader becomes aware of the writer's condition, then the book becomes a destructive thing because the reader will start to think, if this guy can do this kind of stuff for God while he's doing that kind of stuff with her, then maybe I can do that kind of stuff with somebody too and still be okay with God. I mean, people can't, in their hearts, they can't justify it, but they still think that way. So it comes down to the kind of thing where, if he can do it, then I can do it. And then it becomes extremely destructive. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He said, you might want to look at it, because in his argument with the Corinthians, he was arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 that they needed to be really careful about the kind of people they hung around with, because in verse 33 of chapter 15, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And he says, don't be deceived. If you're hanging around with people who are not walking with God, it will corrupt your commitment. Now, he doesn't mean by that the casual friendships that are necessary if you want to have any kind of friendship evangelistic impact. He's not talking about the casual stuff. He's talking about the people that you regularly hobnob with all the time. And he says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, that's James's point in chapter 3, is that if a person is teaching with the wrong motivation, it will be corrupting to the body that is taught by him. It will. Now, let's look at these two things that are translated jealousy and selfish ambition. We looked at these sorta in verse 14. We didn't get into them very far. I want to show you a couple of key passages for these particular words in the New Testament so that you get a real clear view of actually what James is talking about in terms of motivation. I want you to turn over to Acts 13, where the word that's translated jealousy is used. But it's in a key illustrative context in Acts 13. The situation in Acts 13 is the ministry, the preaching through the Galatian cities on Paul's missionary journey. he's done some preaching, and the people are pretty interested. In verse 42, it says the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Now, I can't imagine that, but that's what it says. Apparently, in a week's time, whatever Paul had been preaching had gone around the whole city, and boy, everybody came. They wanted to hear this. And notice what verse 45 says. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, what is jealousy? Well, it's obviously they want those kind of crowds for themselves. And they can't stand the thought that Paul's got those kind of crowds. When they see that Paul's message is attracting those kinds of numbers, they're filled with this thing called jealousy. And basically, all that boils down to is the desire to be in Paul's place so that everybody's looking up to me. That's what the jealousy issue is. Now, I want you to go from here over to, to Romans 10, where Paul uses this term to describe the Jewish problem in his dealing with the theology. In Romans 10, he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal. This is the same word translated jealousy in Acts. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, why would a person want to seek to establish his own righteousness? What's the drive behind seeking to establish your own righteousness, especially when you've been told that the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth is that he'll give you a righteousness grant. He'll justify you on the basis of a free gift. He'll give you his righteousness if you put your trust in him. Rather than accepting that, why would a person want to go about attempting to establish his own righteousness? What would his motivation be? Look what I've done. That's what Paul says. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. This desire to boast is a critical issue in this matter of jealousy. The desire to say, well, look at me. Look what I've been able to accomplish. And that's what James is dealing with. And if you want some more evidence of this, Galatians 6:12 point blankly says, those who compel you to be circumcised, those who go about trying to establish righteousness out of your performance, they have two motives. They want to make a good showing, and they don't want to be persecuted. I mean, it's pretty clear that James's term that's translated jealousy is a word that just summarizes the desire to be in the position of being looked up to. Everybody's seeking this individual out, desiring that. Now, the other word that's translated by the New American Standard Translator, selfish ambition, in James, I'm really not sure why they translated it that way. I want to show you a couple of places where that word is used. Look at Romans chapter 2, because in Romans chapter 2, he says point blankly what he means by this word that's translated selfish ambition. It says in verse 6 of Romans 2 that God will render to every man according to his deeds. It says in verse 7, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give those eternal life. Then in verse 8, he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, and this is the same word, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Now, I want to show you what this verse is saying in terms of the actual words that he's using. He says in verse 8 that the person who's... That word translated selfish ambition is actually one word. I know you don't care what it looks like, but I'm going to put it up here. It's this word. And it's translated selfish ambition. But what it really is here is two things, according to verse 8. It's the consequence of not obeying the truth. But that word that's translated obey is a word that actually has the negative alpha particle on the front, which negates it, and then the word pytho, which means to be persuaded. It basically means to be unpersuaded. And that means, then, that disobedience will result. Because you're not going to obey anybody that you don't believe. You're not going to operate on the basis of a principle you don't trust. That's just plain fact. So if you're unpersuaded about a particular thing, you will not obey it. You will disobey it. And the truth that he's talking about here in verse 8 of Romans 2 is the truth of the gospel, where the issue is your value is established by Calvary, where God lays down his life on your behalf. That's what makes you important or valuable. Your value doesn't come from any other source. It only comes from the fact that God has assigned this value to you by giving up his son on your behalf. That makes you incredibly important or valuable, but it is a value that is not based in any point on your performance. And this is where man and the gospel have real problems, because men want to be recognized for what they do. And God says, frankly, I can't recognize you on the basis of what you do, because what you do is so sorry. Even the best of what we do is often very flawed. If Jesus were here, he'd have done it a totally different way, because he has perfect wisdom and perfect love, and he does things perfectly, and we don't have perfect wisdom or perfect love, and so what we do often is very flawed. And so God says, no, I'm not going to try to decide your value on the basis of what you do, because if I had to decide on that basis, I'd have to throw you out. You're worthless. But he says, that's not my attitude toward you. My attitude toward you is you're valuable. So instead of accepting your performance, I'm going to give you a perfect righteousness by sending my own son to die in your place. That's how important you are. But that's the gospel truth that these people are not persuaded of, and therefore they disobey this fact, and they go about trying to establish their own. And the proof of that is in the last half of verse 8 in Romans 2. They do obey, this is the word pytho, which means they are persuaded, of adikia, unrighteousness. You remember this word? You probably don't, but it was in our text in James not too many weeks ago. Adikia is that word that's used in every context in the New Testament where it's used. It's used in the context of somebody trying to get the attention of everybody else. The classic illustration is Simon Magnus, who was a magician. Everybody sought him out until the gospel came. And he himself believed. But then he was just one of the Joes. After that, nobody sought him out. He was nobody special. He was just an ordinary believer. And then the apostles came and they started laying hands on people and giving the Holy Spirit. And he saw that and he thought, you know, if I could give the Holy Spirit to people, they'd all come flocking back to me. So he offered money to buy the ability to do that. Well, what did he really want? The ability to impart the Spirit? No, that was just a means to get everybody to come back to him, flocking back to him, to get his sense of value from what people were saying about him and coming to him and all that. But that's what adikia is. This is a summary word for the pride of life, where you seek the glory that men have to offer. So James has actually taken two words that end up being very closely related in terms of the motivation. Jealousy is the antagonism that you feel towards somebody who has the adulation of the crowds. And erethia is the motivation to go after the adulation of the crowds. So they're in the same ballpark. And what James is actually then saying in James chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, is he is nailing these two motives for ministry down as demonic. Why does he do that? Well, what was the first sin? The grand demon of them all. What was his sin? He wanted to be the top dog. He wanted everybody to be coming to him. So, anybody whose motive is that is going to be just like him. And it really doesn't matter what they say. What matters is why they say it. And that's what James is driving at. So, James does not enter into the issue of content, though I think that he would agree, and the New Testament does teach, that if your motives are off base, sooner or later you will start moving into heresy. I mean, you will. If you're not persuaded that this is the truth, in a little while you'll start dropping these God words out and replacing them with something else. Now, you have to use these to get in if you're talking about the church, because they'll never accept you if you don't use the right words to start with. But if you're not really persuaded of them, and your real motivation is to get the adulation, in a little while, your teaching and stuff will start coming from another place besides the scriptures. Now, the scriptures have been used and abused in many, many situations over the centuries of egocentric men. Or by egocentric men. But James says it's demonic. And he says what will result, according to verse 16, is disorder. Instead of God's will being done in a proper, orderly manner, it will actually bring about disorder, and the church, the local church where this is going on, will not be involved in the program that God's in. And then it uses the phrase, every evil thing. That word evil is a word the Greeks used when they wanted to say that nothing good could come from this. It's worthless. And so he's saying that if the teaching is motivated improperly, the result will be worthless. Boy, that's powerful stuff. Because what that basically means is that if our motivation in any area of our life is to get glory from men, it pollutes and destroys the good impact of the behavior that we could engage in if our motivation was to please God instead of men. Now, it has the particular application in chapter 3 to people like me who are in a teaching ministry, but it has the same implications to every believer that, you know, when we go out and do what we do day by day by day, we either do it because people are watching us or because God's watching us. And we're either doing it to please somebody, to make an impression on some human person, or to please the God who bought us. Those are only two basic driving things for our behaviors, other than the materialism and the hedonism that's also included in chapters 2 and 4. So, you know, we have to be aware of what's going on in here. And what James is challenging is the question, is there jealousy and strife or ambition in here that is contrary to the desire to please God? In the final analysis, the only person that can answer that for you is you. Nobody can see your heart except you and God. Same thing's true for me. Unless, of course, my behavior gets way out of line, then you know. Because behavior will tell, finally, sooner or later. Okay, we're basically over time again, normal circumstances. Anybody have any comment or question that you'd like to raise before we quit? The antithesis is in verses 17 and 18. We'll get into those, the Lord willing, next week. Okay? Well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, you can search our hearts and reveal to us the reasons why we do the things we do. And we confess to you this evening, as well as we can, that we do not want to be motivated by the desire to impress other human beings, except insofar as our impression of them will be for your glory and for the truth of the gospel for their sake. Otherwise, we simply want to be pleasing in your sight. And we pray that you would purge our thoughts and our hearts, that you'd search them out, and that you would tell us and let us know when we move off into the wrong motive, because we don't want to be engaged in worthless activity. And so we commit ourselves to you for this work of your grace in Jesus' name.